The Apostle Peter is always remembered a bit more fondly than Judas. And the Apostle Paul is always remembered more fondly than Demas. And why was that? Why is that? Why was Paul in a sphere higher, a plane larger, higher than these other two men? And for that reason, why is little Smyrna remembered as a great stalwart of God's people when other congregations, bigger, more affluent, maybe not so? It's that Peter and Paul and Smyrna had the grit and the gumption to keep going, to not give up. When you think about Peter and when you think about Judas, both of them had tremendous difficulties they faced, and these difficulties were of their own making. Peter denied even knowing Jesus and said this publicly with great force, three times in a row. "I know not the man," he said. His own dearly beloved, his own master, never knew him. Judas, he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The difference in those two men, though, one man gave up on himself, on the Lord, on his future, on life itself. And Peter, as wrong as he had been, he got back up, brushed himself, as it were, off, accepted the Lord's forgiveness and moved forward. And became the Apostle Peter we know him to be, standing there on Pentecost Day, preaching the gospel of grace to all those gathered there when some 3,000 obey the gospel and are baptized and become the New Testament church. Who writes 1 and 2 Peter? It wasn't Judas. There is no 1 and 2 Judas, but a 1 and 2 Peter. And likewise, the Apostle Paul did great things but had tremendous difficulties that came against him. Demas was an effective worker along with Paul for some time and had difficulties that must have come along his way. And yet Paul, at the end of his life, could say, "I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." In 2 Timothy chapter 4, whereas Demas is described as one who forsook, having loved this present world. The difference in these two men, though both had difficulties, adversities, and even persecution, one continued pressing forward, the other, for reasons we're not completely sure of, gave up. Demas quit. And in Revelation, the second and third chapters, we read of the seven churches of Asia, one of which in chapter 2 is this little congregation of Smyrna, which had faced such adversity, such persecution, such torture and torment already, and it was going to get worse before it got better. They were encouraged to be faithful until death. The old King James says they're faithful unto death. But they were commended because they had to this point kept on keeping on. They haven't given up yet. They haven't been unfaithful. And congregations then, like Laodicea, congregations ever since, not so much like Smyrna. The real difference in those that succeed in God's work, God's business, the life of Christ, are those who don't just begin this life, that's important, but those who complete the work, complete the life of faithfulness. The wise man Solomon once said, "The end of a thing is better than its beginning." And you can take that a number of ways. The context doesn't make it crystal clear as to what he means, but at least this much is true, regardless whether this is what he's talking about or not. You don't know at the beginning of a thing how it's going to end up. By the end of a thing, it's over. A life in Christ is like that. One obeys the gospel by turning his heart, her heart away from sin in faith to God, confessing their faith in the Lord and being baptized to have all past sins washed away by Christ's blood. Oh, what a wonderful beginning, described in Scripture as a new birth. John chapter 3, where one comes up from the waters of baptism as a new creation. Romans chapter 6, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, if any man be in Christ, all things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What a wonderful beginning. And yet, everyone who begins doesn't finish. At least finish admirably. Demas didn't, at least as far as we know. And so, yes, the beginning of a thing is interesting and important and encouraging, but the end of a thing, especially in terms of a life lived for God, the Christian life, the end of a thing matters most of all. Because sad to say, all who begin won't finish. All who start don't find their finish line, as it were. And why is that? Well, we have all kinds of excuses for quitting. Nobody really understands me. I never get any appreciation. It's harder than I thought it might be. The parable of the soils in Matthew 13 gives us both the stony ground and the thorny ground, which starts, the seed begins to grow. A plant is there until it's not, because it's soon taken away by the scorching sun because of the stone, or it's choked out by the thorns. In two of the four soils, you'll have a good result, not because the seed has a deficiency, not because the sower hasn't done his job, but because the soil didn't keep with it. It wasn't soil that was good soil for the long term. And so, yes, everyone who begins the Christian life won't finish it admirably. Which brings us to our text in Hebrews chapter 12. You might ask the question, what's the whole book of Hebrews about anyway? It's a difficult book in places. You get into the parallelism of Melchizedek's situation with our Lord as our high priest, and sometimes you can meet yourself coming in the arguments that the writer is making. What's the whole book of Hebrews about anyway? It's about simply this: don't ever give up your Christian faith. Those first reading the book were tempted to do that very thing. It seems because of persecution, which was rearing its ugly head, many of them were thinking they could find a safety net in the old life they used to have under the old covenant, living the old law before Christ. Just go back to that. And the book is an encouragement to them by way of precept and example, by way of principle, by way of so many exhortations and urgings that they never give up on Christ. They never walk back from him. He's so superior to Moses. He's so superior to the Old Testament priesthood. He's so superior to the sacrificial system of old. We have everything we need in Christ. Don't walk away from him. Remember your ancestors, the writer will say, who didn't enter their rest of heaven because of their unbelief. Those Israelites who for 40 years wandered about the wilderness, not because it was so far, but because God led them in circles, until that generation died because they were faithless, not trusting him. Don't be like them. There remains a rest for the people of God, the writer will say. And if we hope to achieve that rest, that heavenly home, we've got to be more faithful than those Israelites of old who died and their carcasses rotted in the wilderness. Instead, the chapter preceding chapter 12 exalts those great matriarchs and patriarchs of faith of the Old Testament whose stories thrill our hearts and lift our spirits with more faith ourselves. Those who by faith did wonderful things like build an ark or go out to a land he hadn't seen like Abraham did, or withstand the fiery furnace, the lion's den, so many things, even being sawn asunder along the way, their faith kept them going, and they are commended because of that same faith, which the reader should have, which we still should have, be like these people. They kept on keeping on. And sometimes in describing and defining this word faith, we think of it being trust and we think of it being obedience, but we forget sometimes a cardinal idea involved in faith is persistence, constant performance, an unyielding continuance of action. Faith and faithfulness are often used to describe the exact same thing in the New Testament. And these individuals in chapter 11 of Hebrews, remembered and exalted because of their faith, were people who continued, who kept on keeping on, who did not give up in the face of tremendous difficulty and challenge. They persisted. And so with them in mind, the 12th chapter begins, when, as we just read together, the writer tells the reader then and those of us today, consider the great cloud of witnesses which surround us, and lay aside every weight, the besetting sin, and run with race, with perseverance, with patience, the race set before you, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Now keep in mind what he says about Jesus here. He is the, and this is the King James, he's the author and the finisher. He starts it, he ends it. If you're tempted ever to give up, and having said all of this, you realize there's never been a time that sometime we haven't been tempted to give up, all of us. And by give up, I don't mean walk away from Christ entirely. I mean just what's the use of being good in a bad world? What's the use of being kind in an unkind world? What's the use of living for Christ when nobody even cares or notices anymore? What's the use of working in the church when nobody gives me appreciation? What's the use of doing anything anymore? I'll just coast along for a while and I'll just give up and let somebody else do the hard lifting. My work's over. My work's done. I'm quitting. I may still come and fill a pew, but I, in my mind, I've given up a long time ago. Well, what the writer here wants us to remember is that Jesus is our ultimate example. We mentioned Peter. He's not our number one example, but a good one. And Paul, he's not our pristine, sublime example, but he's a good one. Even Smyrna, a wonderful congregation who is doing great things, that's not our example. Our number one example is Jesus Christ himself, looking unto Jesus, the author, the founder, the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. He did not quit until his work was done. In John's account, the last words of Jesus from the cross were these: "It is finished." It wasn't finished being tempted 40 days with the devil at the beginning of his ministry. It wasn't finished when some heard him the day before and wanted to make him a king, and now the day after in John 6, they walked no more with him. He wasn't finished when they placed the crown of thorns upon his head. He was finished as his life ebbed from his dying body. And finally, as a sacrifice, he gave himself once and for all for you and for me. And then and only then could he say, "It is finished." And along the way, from the first of his ministry to the last dying breath, he had every reason to quit and didn't. Reasons which far surpass any of our lame excuses for giving up. You know, we say, "Well, nobody really appreciates me." Well, Jesus in prophecy in Isaiah 53 is described as someone who would come and be despised and rejected of men. I don't call that appreciation, do you? And the prophecy came to its fruition, to its fulfillment in real time when Jesus came to this world as Emmanuel, God with us. And as John said in John chapter 1, he came into the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own received him not. He wasn't appreciated. When the common people who'd heard him gladly just weeks and days before, who just a week before had said, "Hosanna, King of the Jews," now were screaming out, "Crucify him," he wasn't appreciated. Those spikes in his hands and feet weren't spikes of appreciation. And yet through all of this, he did not quit on you. He didn't give up on us. He kept on keeping on until he could say, "It is finished." And yet in contrast to that perseverance, we sometimes say, "Well, nobody appreciates me. Nobody cares what I do. Look what I did, and nobody even mentioned it. My name didn't make the bulletin. Nobody even called me and said, 'Good job, well done.' Why even bother to do anything if nobody even appreciates what I'm doing?" Now, if I just quoted you directly, I didn't mean to. But if I just quoted you nearly directly, I meant to. Because all of us have times like that when we feel underappreciated and feel, what's the use of going forward, doing anything else? And the point is, Jesus didn't quit on you. We must not quit on him. "Oh, but I try to do my best and nobody really understands me. I wish they could just understand where I'm coming from and what I'm dealing with and what I'm trying to accomplish and what I'm saying." And we have to ask ourselves, was Jesus understood? And the answer is in the question. He wasn't. The Pharisees didn't understand him. They spent half their time fighting against him, but they didn't even understand the concepts, the parables, the principles that Christ was laying down before them. Oftentimes they're answering questions he hadn't asked and bringing up questions that weren't germane to the conversation. They didn't understand him. But his own closest apostles, those select ones called out of the disciples to be his called out chosen apostles, even they didn't understand him. The number one thing Jesus came to teach was the kingdom. Not a kingdom of men like in David's day, but a kingdom of the Spirit that is within you. A kingdom which John the Baptist has said is at hand. And he points to Jesus. The kingdom Jesus begins to preach in Matthew 3 is at hand and begins to teach about it with kingdom parables, kingdom principles, kingdom precepts. They shouldn't miss the kingdom. On trial for his life, he told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." That's why there wasn't a fight in the garden that Christ ever gave his approval to and allowed to continue. And if that weren't enough, after Jesus died, was buried, rose again, just before he ascended to heaven, he spent a little over a month, 40 days, according to Acts chapter 1, speaking with his disciples things pertaining to the kingdom of heaven. And all that being said and done for these 3 years, and now especially these digested 40 days, the last question his disciples ask him, the last words from their lips asking the Lord something are these: will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Completely missing everything Jesus had ever taught on the subject of the kingdom. You can be thankful that these apostles were inspired men, and from Pentecost Day forward, they didn't preach their own views about the kingdom. They preached heaven's views because God was speaking through them. Be thankful for that, because in his lifetime they never did understand the aspect of a spiritual heavenly kingdom. And so Jesus talks to different ones, especially the closest ones to him, and they misunderstand. And so he says, like many of us, they don't get me. I came all this way from heaven to earth, and I'm using their language. I'm doing my best to use images and word pictures and parables and stories that they can understand, and they still miss the point. Why even continue? I think I'll just go back home to heaven. He doesn't do that. He keeps on keeping on anyway. He keeps on teaching anyway. He keeps on pressing forward anyway. And yet we say, well, nobody understands me. Well, we sometimes say, I just can't continue because I'm tired. I mean, I work so hard and I've tried so hard, and it's just a tiring thing in this godless world to be a godly person. It's tiring to live for Christ when everybody around me is not. It's tiring to stand up for truth when everybody else is fighting against it. It's just so tiring. I'm so weary. And Jesus is our example again, who was up in the middle of the night on more than one occasion praying. He had to be tired. Who got up from sleep on a boat in the waves and yet spoke the elements into submission. He was tired. And yet through his fatigue and through his difficulty, through all of this, he didn't quit. He kept on day after day, person after person, circumstance after circumstance, and opportunity after opportunity. He kept on putting one foot in front of the other and doing the will of the Father. At the age of 12, he said, I must be about my Father's business. On the cross, it is finished. And a straight line from 12 to the cross, in which every waking moment was about serving the Lord and doing his work, being faithful to him. And all the while, he never, ever gave up. And so those who first read the book of Hebrews, who themselves were tempted to walk back from Christ, go back to the law, go back to the old covenant, they're reminded, Jesus didn't give up on you. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He endured such hostility, such contradiction of sinners against himself. Don't you become weary. And the writer here says, don't become weary. Paul had said in 2 Thessalonians 3, be not weary in well-doing. He says again in Galatians 6, be not weary in well-doing. Don't give up. Don't quit. Instead, the last of 1 Corinthians 15, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What am I saying? I'm saying whatever you're doing, keep it up. If it's right, if it's good, keep it up. If you haven't started, start. What does it mean to work for the Lord? It means, first of all, you do the best you can where you are to be like Jesus. It means you have a positive spirit, a possibility outlook, a faith-filled perspective. It means you're kind to those around you. It means you show the love of Christ wherever you go. It means you share the gospel of Christ with those around you. It means you might invite somebody to church services. What a novel idea. It means doing what you can where you are with all you have for as long as you're here, because that's what it means to be a Christian. There is no retirement from Christian service. Oh, but I can't do what I used to do. Well, that's fine. None of us can. Do what you can now. Oh, I can't do what others do. That's fine. Do what you can now. Do as best you can for as long as you're here by the Lord's grace, and keep on keeping on. Do not grow weary. And if you're ever tempted to give up, just remember this. Jesus didn't quit on you. And that's why just a few moments ago we partook of the Lord's Supper and remembered just what he did for us. He did that because he wouldn't give up on you. We must never give up on him. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, why not start the Christian life? As we've described earlier, in the gospel way, by obeying the gospel. As a Christian, perhaps you've started, but along the way you've peeled off, gone the wrong direction. Need to come back and give your life back to the Lord. If that's the case, if you need to come, come now as together we stand and sing.